Well, I have to tell you, I finally own real estate. Now, you have to know, I've been a renter all my life. I've moved around a lot, and so I've never purchased property, but I finally own a piece of property. Now, it's not that big. It's not as much as an acre. It's not really even as much as half an acre. Actually, it's a plot that's about big. It's a cemetery plot. It's in the Sewickley Cemetery in Sewickley, Pennsylvania. I finally own real estate. Thank you. Why? So why? Well, because one day I'm going to die. And so are you. It's inevitable. Aren't you glad you came this morning? But that's not the end of the story. In fact, it's only the beginning. It's a story about death and life. It's about a grave, but so much more. As we come this morning to John's Gospel and the very familiar account of the empty tomb, I'd like to pause for a moment to think about John's overarching purpose in writing his gospel. He actually tells us specifically in chapter 20, verse 30, he says that he's recorded his testimony, quote, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name, end of quote. That is his purpose. John is trying to convince us. He is trying to persuade us. He gives us this central text of Christianity, this record of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. John's saying, in essence, you know, I've recorded this stuff, these signs, so that you as a thoughtful person might consider these signs and understand that Jesus is the Christ and that you were created for a reason. Let's turn together to our text this morning. I'll be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verses 1 to 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loves. And she saw, when she went to the tomb, that the stone had been removed from the entrance. And when she saw the disciples, and the one that Jesus loved, she said, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him. So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and he looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. But Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they've put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God for it. So, John begins with evidence. It's not insurmountable courtroom type of evidence, but it's the specific evidence that has led John to believe that Jesus Christ, who died, is alive again. And John's account, it stands apart from the other gospel accounts for two reasons. First, John's not stingy with the details. He gives very small particulars. But at the same time, the details, they're very ordinary in nature. There's not some heightened drama or emotion or some kind of a fanatic hype about the way he tells this story. It's a very matter-of-fact eyewitness account. Now, there's a foundational assumption among the disciples and the women that needs to be stated from the start. And we know actually from the other Gospels that there were more women who did go to the tomb as well. The starting assumption is that Jesus was dead when they put him in the tomb. Sounds obvious, right? But people across history have actually argued that point, actually asserting that Jesus wasn't really dead. He was like, this is my favorite character in The Princess Bride, Billy Crystal's character, who says, you know, he's only mostly dead. He's only mostly dead. You know, he's not completely dead. So, but can we trust a Roman soldier to know when someone is dead? A Roman soldier especially who has put a spear into the side of Jesus? Well, Roman soldiers routinely presided over hundreds of crucifixions, and they usually broke the person's legs to make sure the person was dead. But in Jesus' case, they specifically chose not to because they saw that Jesus was already dead. And the disciples certainly understand this. Look at them. Where are they when Mary gets up early and goes to the tomb? They are hiding out. They're hiding in all the cupboards and crannies around Jerusalem because they're afraid that there might be crosses waiting for them, too. They were open followers of Jesus, right? And, you know, there doesn't seem to be any sense that they're expecting a resurrection, you know. There's not this sense that they're making a plan to get a sneak peek at their risen master, right? They're hiding. Their posture says, hey, you know, the cross, the tomb, the stone, the guard, it's the end. It was a great ride, but it's over. And the women clearly aren't looking for a resurrection either. They go to the tomb, we know from the other Gospels, with spices to anoint, to embalm the body. And we know from prior scripture that actually originally, immediately following the crucifixion, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who were secret followers of Jesus, had gotten permission to take Jesus' body. And they had rushed to embalm him as quickly as possible. But because it was the Sabbath, and they were good Jews, they couldn't work on the Sabbath. So they did kind of a rush job. And it's not really clear whether the women knew about this embalming or whether they just thought, well, men never do a good job at anything. And we should probably go back and make sure that they did it properly. In any case, they're looking for a corpse, not a resurrection. The discovery of the tomb then shocks them. Mary is shocked, and she panics. The tomb is empty, the tomb is empty. She assumes that someone has stolen the body, right? She assumes some kind of human interference. So she's not expecting Jesus has risen from the dead. So she goes and she tells these disciples, and what do they say? Do the disciples say, hey, it's okay, don't worry, it's just the resurrection. Jesus has risen exactly the way he told us he would. Because he did. He told them. How many times did he tell them on the third day he would rise? But Peter and John do, to their credit, run to the tomb. And John, see, I just love these little details of an eyewitness. He describes it like it's kind of a race, because John gets there first, you notice. But Peter, being the bull in the china shop, he actually goes in first, so he's the braver one. But anyway, what do they see? They see the linen. Okay. If somebody robbed the grave, why would grave robbers take the time to unwind the linen? The linens are actually lying there as if the body had sort of emerged through them. If you compare this account to Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead, which is a story we heard 2 weeks ago, you'll remember that Lazarus, when he came out of the tomb, he was all bound up in linens, right? And he had to tell people, unwrap him, unbind him, let him go. So John also tells us that this face covering, this piece that was on Jesus' head, is all neatly folded up and separate. And we know that grave robbers always would take the time to neatly fold the linen if they're taking the time to unwrap the body. So John sees all this, and John believes. He believes. He believes not just in Mary's testimony, which is what many commentators say, but believe, the word is actually used throughout the Gospel of John, to mean faith. Living faith. He comes to faith. He believes in the resurrection, that Jesus is alive. And even though he doesn't know all the Old Testament scriptures and the prophecy of the resurrection, he believes. So. And then, listen, ordinary, right? And then Peter and John go home. This is a really dramatic, you know, hyped kind of a version of the story, right? Okay, they go home. But Mary... This is the devotion of a woman who's been forgiven much and loves much. Had demons cast out. She had a very, very tough past and has been forgiven much and loved much by Jesus. And so there she is at the tomb. She weeps. She looks in the tomb. She sees two angels. Doesn't seem to be startled by that. Does she even know that they're angels? She's crying. And when she answers their question, it demonstrates she still doesn't understand that Jesus is risen. You know, if you know where they took the body, please tell me. So then she hears Jesus, and she turns to him. And she doesn't recognize Jesus either. Why is that? I don't know. We can speculate. Maybe it's because, you know, she'd been crying a lot. Maybe it's because it was still kind of dark in those hours before dawn. Maybe God prevented her from recognizing Jesus until it was the proper time. We really don't know. But we do know that she's not looking for Jesus. She's preoccupied with a dead master and a tomb and a corpse, not with the resurrected Lord. And so she glances around. She sees this guy. No big deal. He speaks to her. She's still thinking about the tomb and the body. And so finally when he says, Mary, she recognizes him. She recognizes his voice. When he says her name. And I shared with the children the scripture in John chapter 10. Jesus actually, in one of his I am statements, says, I am the good shepherd. And that the good shepherd knows and calls each one of his sheep by name, and they follow him because they know his voice. She recognizes his voice. And Christ still calls people by name. He still calls you and me by name. Audibly, not necessarily, but he still speaks through his word, and he still asks, why are you crying? What are you looking for? Who are you looking for? And then Jesus says to Mary, don't hold on to me. So can you picture what's happening? You know, imagine somebody that you thought has gone and it's gone forever, and you see them. Can you just imagine? She's like this. I can just imagine it. What's she thinking? She's like, she doesn't want him to get away. She lost him already once. She doesn't want to lose him again. You might even imagine that maybe she's fallen and grabbed at his feet and thrown his arms around him. I lost you, but now I have you back. I'm never going to let you go. But the thing is, she was clinging to something which she needed to give up. Because to her, clinging meant, I think everything's the way it used to be. You're back, right? But the words of Jesus, they mean something more like this. Now, Mary, many things are different now. A lot of things are different now. He's making a point that it's a new time. See, Mary had only known him as a teacher, as a man, but not as Lord and Savior. And he's basically saying, you can't hold on to me. You've got things to do. You can't hold on to me. I've got places to go. And he wants Mary to deliver this news that he is risen. And she becomes the apostle to the apostles. I always love that. We always have to remember that the apostles are hiding out, and there she is, and she takes the news. And so he explains that he has to return to heaven. When I go to my Father, because he's told them before that he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and then when the Holy Spirit comes, Jesus says, you know, he's going to reveal to your heart me in a way that you've never known me before. I will be nearer and dearer to you than ever was possible during my life here. And so, you know, if he stays on earth, his ministry is going to be limited to the few people he comes face to face with. But he says he has to ascend so that all of us may be saved today. Again, matter of fact, very matter of fact. And so I just want to pause here for a second. I keep saying, pointing that out, because this testimony is very earthy. And I pause just because I know that there's a lot of preaching out there that's just really emotional, and it suggests that, you know, you can only find your way to faith in Christ's resurrection by, you know, tossing away all reason. And that's not true. It's not true. You don't toss aside your reason and your logic. There's a lot in culture that promotes that point of view, that maybe highlights the fanatic, the extremist. But the Bible's really clear that faith and reason are not incongruent. They're not incompatible. As Christians, we don't check our minds at the door. Please don't. If anybody asks you to check your mind at the door, say no. But, there are actually a lot of people in the academy, a lot of people who are scientists who believe, who are Christians, and are very earnest believers. And Jesus, he was always asking people to think. Think about it. When he was teaching, he would ask people to sort of argue from the lesser to the greater. You know, if God cares for the flowers, for the lilies of the field, don't you think he cares for you? Don't you think? Don't you think? He asked those questions. The New Testament's full of thinking and evidence and logic. Paul, the Apostle Paul, he's always reasoning, right? He's always out there reasoning with people, trying to persuade them whenever he goes, wherever he goes. And he doesn't ask people, Paul, if you studied Paul at all, this is not a guy who invites you to, you know, sort of engage in flights of fancy. He is a really serious rabbi kind of a guy. He was very serious. He's always making you think. And Paul said, if the dead are not raised, he was very blunt, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, Paul says, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost, Paul says. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. That's in 1 Corinthians 15. So we believe not only in the immortality of the soul, but in the resurrection of the body, human physical resurrection of the body. That Christ is alive today. Either this is verifiable data, or we've participated in one of the greatest fabrications in all of history. I want you to hear how John Stott puts it, famous theologian, wonderful writer. He says this, I think it's important for us to be quite clear on what we're talking about. We're not talking about Jesus' survival, as a result of which we can say, well, he's alive or he's living. No, we could say that about anybody who died. He says, when President Makarios of Cyprus died some years ago, his followers spray-painted the buildings in Cyprus with the words, Makarios lives. He hadn't, though, risen from the dead, but his influence was still living. Stott continues. Next, he says, the resurrection of Jesus is not just his resuscitation. Not just his resuscitation. It doesn't mean that having died, he was brought back to life again, only to die again. C.S. Lewis expressed his great sympathy for Lazarus, who had been resuscitated by Jesus, brought back to life. And C.S. Lewis said it was very hard on Lazarus because he had to do his dying all over again. I often thought that. He has to die twice. But that's Lazarus. Jesus didn't. So we're talking about not about his survival, not about his resuscitation, but about his resurrection. This is still Stott, and he says, God performed a dramatic act by which he arrested the process of decay, decomposition, and corruption, rescued Jesus out of the realm of death, and transformed his body into a new vehicle for his personality, so that he had a new power and was now immortal, never to die again. This, concludes Stott, is something new that never had happened before and has never yet happened since. End of quote. John's matter-of-fact style has no signs of trying to elicit some sort of emotional response from us. It's an account that's either fact or fiction, but the important thing is it's an account that demands a verdict. It's evidence that demands a verdict, as the famous book says, Josh McDowell's book. The empty tomb itself, of course, isn't proof of a resurrection. It's just, you know, circumstantial evidence. But the question is, what are we going to do with that empty tomb? That is the question. If we wanted to just disprove a resurrection, all we'd have to do was produce a body, right? But even the Jews, they went to the Roman soldiers and paid them to promote this story that the disciples had stolen the body, suggesting that the Jews too were convinced that the tomb's empty, there's no body. And John adds eyewitness accounts, right? But look at who he calls as witnesses. Okay, let's look. Mary, a woman. You need to know, if this record were fabricated, it's unlikely that women would be chosen as witnesses, because in that culture, they didn't even have status to testify. We've talked about that before. No status. Female testimony was suspect, probably even irrelevant. Why would he choose women, a woman like Mary? And even the 11 cowering disciples, were these guys just religious fanatics? I mean, these guys were in a position to know whether the resurrection was true or was a fabrication. Why would they die for a fabrication? As someone famously said, men may be prepared to die for a conviction, but not for a concoction. So when Mary says, I've just seen Jesus, the disciples, they don't even immediately respond. In fact, if you were to look back in Luke chapter 24, it tells us that the disciples don't believe the women, quote, because their words seem to them like nonsense. So even when Mary, who's seen Jesus, takes back the news, they don't believe her. It's nonsense. Ridiculous. This is the disciples. So if you have this image of, you know, people going around in a fog, wanting desperately to believe that Jesus is really alive from the dead, it's actually really the reverse. The reverse is the case. This is a group of people who's saddened by events, and they're confused by what they end up seeing. And do you think Mary, is she preoccupied with the resurrected Christ? We've already said that, not for a moment. She's preoccupied with the thought of her dead teacher and his body. Most she can hope for is to find his corpse. And all that to say that evidence on its own cannot produce faith in a person. No one can argue you into faith. Can't be done. But the important thing is that we have to at least be honest enough to challenge our own presuppositions. I mean, Mary's presupposition, her conclusion, it was totally premature. Somebody stole the body. And note the question that Jesus asks her. He says, who are you looking for? Not what are you looking for? Who are you looking for? That's a different question. Mary's looking for a dead body. She was looking for something. Jesus points her to someone. Because the answer to our deepest needs is not something, not some new thing out there that you can buy or get or win or earn. It's a person. It's Jesus Christ, the Lord. The most famous passage in John's Gospel, probably, if you've never read a Bible, you've probably still heard it, John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the world. Loved the world. That's no pie in the sky when you die. That's identity. That's significance. That's identifying with a God who loves you. God loves you. If nobody's ever told you that before, God loves you. He loves you. He died for you. Let me say it again. God loves you. Did you notice when I read this morning's text that John refers to himself as the disciple Jesus loved? John does that a lot in his gospel. He does. Does that sound arrogant to you? And the disciple Jesus loved. I want you to note that he's not saying the disciple Jesus loved best, the only disciple Jesus loved. John's identity is simply just all wrapped up in the fact that he's loved by Jesus. He identifies himself not by name, but by the fact that he is loved by Jesus. I think that's amazing. I think that's incredible. He's loved by Jesus, and that's more important than anything else. His life and his purpose and his significance and his very next move are grounded in that identity. And so, I mean, it's Easter morning. Let's not pretend, though, that there's no cause, you know, for tears in our lives. We may appear to have it all together, have the right job and drive the right car, and we live in the right neighborhood and we get invited to all the right parties. But inside, there's always this very human, interminable search. It's there. You know it. I don't need to prove that to you. And so, as you sit here this morning, Jesus says, why are you crying? And who are you looking for? I'm here to tell you that one is Jesus Christ. He is the risen Lord. Have you ever put your name into that whosoever in John 3:16? Whosoever believes in him. Have you ever thought of yourself as the one whom Jesus loves? Have you ever encountered Jesus Christ? Or like Mary, maybe are you concerned enough to go to the tomb, even to attend an Easter service, but maybe confused enough to find no ultimate meaning in the activity, in the empty tomb? Have you seen Jesus? If you have, do you love him? Will you live your life for him? Will you serve him all your days? Because Jesus is alive today. That's why we're here. He doesn't just live on in our hearts like your Aunt Martha who passed away. Max Lucado, who's one of my favorite preachers, had this to say about it. He says, if Jesus is bodily raised, as the Bible teaches, that means that right now in the heavenly realms, Jesus dwells in flesh and bone. It means that what God did with Jesus' body, he will do with yours. He will resurrect it, turn it into an immortal force to reign with him. He will take what you think will be your final chapter and turn it into a preface. End of quote. Isn't he good? Lucado is a great storyteller. Did you know that Winston Churchill actually planned his own funeral? He arranged for two buglers to play beneath the dome of St. Paul's Cathedral. The first one played taps. Even if you're not in the military, you probably know, da-da-da. It's the song for the end of the day. But, with taps still ringing in the air, the second bugler, he comes along and he plays reveille, the song of the morning. We're all going to face death, but we don't need to face it alone. We don't need to face it in fear. I mean, people and advertisers are constantly telling us, you know, all the different ways that we can have more rewarding lives, all these solutions for our lives, right? But only Jesus Christ comes to you with a solution for death. Those of you who worship here regularly might remember 2 weeks ago when we read about Jesus raising Lazarus from the grave. Jesus said to Martha, quote, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Asked Jesus. Do you believe this? Life eternal, even after your physical body dies. If you're not sure, if you're confused or you have questions, I'd love to talk with you after the service. I'll be down here at this store shaking hands. Just step into the library and I'll meet you there. So one day, the plot that I own in the Swickley Cemetery, my very own real estate, my name is on the deed. One day, that plot will include a stone, and it will say, Dallas Ann Bradle, October 14, 1963. And then there'll be another date on the other side of that dash. And there will be. And I suppose the marker will be useful for anyone wanting to do genealogical research. But friends, if I go before you, don't look for me under that stone. Don't, because I'm not going to be there. I'm going to be more alive than I've ever been. Because the same God who emptied the tomb on that first Easter morning will empty my grave. And if you're one of the whosoevers who believe in him, who believe in Jesus, the risen Lord, the same God who emptied the tomb on Easter morning will empty your grave as well. Christ is risen. Amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we stand in amazement of this truth that is almost too big, too wonderful to even imagine could be real. And yet it is no flight of fancy. It is truth You died so that we don't have to fear death. We don't have to die alone. And even when our bodies are put into that small plot of real estate, the rest of us will live. Live forever. Lord, I pray that you would really drive that point home to every person sitting in this room, and that for anyone who has not reached that conclusion or who has questions, that they would ask you, that they would not hesitate to speak with you or to speak with me or to speak with others who know you. Lord, let every heart in this room know you. Let every mouth confess a faith in you on this side of the grave, that we might know you in all your glory, in flesh, in eternity. We love you, Lord Jesus. Amen.